Well, it's good to see you tonight. I want you to take your Bibles and open, please, to the book of 1 Kings chapter 20 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 20 as we continue our journey through the book of 1 Kings. And I want you to look down at verse number 28. We'll start off there reading that, and then we'll get into our text. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 28. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thy hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Have you ever heard the expression, he's God of the valleys as well as the mountains? Or some say it like this, the God of the mountains is still God even in the valleys. There's even, a famous Southern gospel song called God of the Mountains that basically takes this concept. And here are the lyrics. For the God of the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. Now, where did they get that concept? Well, they got that concept from this passage of Scripture that we just read, 1 Kings 20, verse 28. And let me give you the context, what's going on here. The Syrians had just been defeated in battle by Israel. The Syrian king Ben-Hadad, after the defeat, did what a lot of football coaches do after a bitter loss from a rival. He gets together with his coaching staff and tries to figure out what went wrong and try to examine all the weaknesses of the opposition. So Ben-Hadad meets with all of his generals, and they do an honest assessment of the battle, and they basically come up with two conclusions. The first conclusion is that Israel won the battle because of divine help. There's no way that Israel could defeat Syria on its own. I mean, there had to be divine intervention. After all, the army of Israel was much smaller than the Syrian army, and the Israelites put rookie soldiers in the lead. So how in the world could they ever win a battle like that? Therefore, they concluded that there had to be divine help. And in this, the Syrians were right. They were ascribing the victory to God. Charles Spurgeon one time preached a sermon on this passage called God of Hills and God of Valleys, and this is what he said. Quote, they ascribed their defeat to the God of Israel. They were right in doing so. Brethren, let not these heathen shame us. They knew to whom the crown of victory belonged. And little as they understood Jehovah, yet they recognized that his right hand and his holy arm had gotten for his people the victory. Now, if the Lord has prospered you, if in your souls peace and joy are reigning, or if you have enjoyed success in Christian service, take heed that you do not lift up your horn on high or take honor to yourselves. Render all the glory to God to whom it is due. End quote. That's pretty good, isn't it? And he's exactly right. Anytime we have a victory in our life, it's because of God. And we need to make sure to give God the glory for that. There's a second conclusion they came to, and that was that the reason that the God of Israel was able to give them victory was because the God of Israel was a God of mountains. He was a God of hills. And they surmised that if they fought the Israelites on the plain, or if they fought them in the valley, then they would defeat them. Now, in this assessment, they were absolutely wrong, and they made a really big mistake. They were ascribing to the God of Israel the power of some small local deity. You see, I mentioned this before, but the ancient peoples believed that certain gods occupied certain spaces. There was a god for the sea. He was called Yam. In fact, the Hebrew word for sea is exactly that, Y-A-M-M, Yam. And then there was a god for the underworld, which was Maat. And there was a god for the skies and the water cycle, and that's Baal. Of course, we learned a lot about him. And they thought that the God of Israel was a god who basically controlled the mountains and the hills. After all, if you look at the history of Israel, they had a lot of victory on the mountains and the hills. But in doing this, they made a really big mistake. They were, in essence, saying that the God of the Israelites was mighty, but he was not almighty. They were ascribing to Yahweh a limited power. And by doing so, they were limiting God. They were saying, you know, he's pretty powerful. There's no question about that. But he has limits. And, you know, this attitude is expressed in the title of a famous book written by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. In the mind of the Syrians, the God of Israel was not big enough. He was too small. And in this, they offended God. But let me just say this. There are some people today that still have that same kind of mindset. They're kind of like the Syrians of the Old Testament. They limit God in their thinking. Philip Ryken wrote, "Our own culture is also dominated by belief in a limited deity. We too have become children of a lesser God." And that's so true. We limit God by the way we think about Him. You know, God is the God of prosperity, but He's not the God when we're down in the dumps or when things are not going our way. He's the God of the victorious life, but He's not God of the cross that He gives us to bear. There are many ways that people limit God today. For example, some people, they say, well, He's a God of love, but they don't want to admit that He's also a God of wrath, not just mercy, and they limit God. He's a God who forgives, but in their mind, He's a God who never punishes, or He's a God who offers compassion without justice. And other people limit God by saying, well, you know, religion is a private matter. Their God is a God for the Sundays. He's not a God for Monday through Friday, let alone Saturday. He's a God to worship in the pew, but He's not a God to bring with you to the office or wherever your job might be. Then there are those who limit God by saying, well, He's only the God of the life to come. And so they are glad that they're saved and they know that they have eternal life. They trusted Jesus for eternal salvation, but then they continue to try to live the Christian life in their own strength. And though they're saved by grace, they don't live by grace. They're like the man who said, you know, I know how to trust God for eternity. I just don't know how to trust Him for my daily life. So they're limiting God in that way. These are some of the limits or the limited deities of our times. These are the God of the hills, so to speak. These are not the God of the valleys. And if we follow these deities, these gods that people really formulate in their own minds, we are children of a lesser God. When we limit God, we anger Him, and we hurt ourselves, and we show that our faith is weak. So this whole chapter here, chapter 20, and it's kind of a long chapter. It's 43 verses. We're going to try to get through all of it tonight, so you have to listen fast. But this whole chapter is designed to show that God is not limited. In fact, the key phrase is this, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord." We see this in verse 13, "And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab the king, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand, and thou shalt know," here it is, "that I am the Lord." And we already saw that in verse 28. God would give victory so that everyone would know that ye shall know that I am the Lord. God says, I am the God of no limits. I'm the Almighty God. I am the Lord. So let me give you three areas, key areas, where God demonstrates that He's not limited. First of all, number one, He's not limited by His grace or in His grace. God's grace is not limited. So let's look at the story. Let's go back to chapter 20, verse 1. And this whole story is about two battles. That's basically it. And the battles are fought between the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and the king of Israel, King Ahab. And by the way, Israel and Syria, they have been rivals since the dawn of their history, and we still hear about battles being fought even today in the news between Israel and Syria. But look at verse 1, "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it." Now, Samaria was the capital of Israel at that time. So here's this king. He brings all of his other vassal kings, 32 of them, with him. Here's a big formidable army coming against King Ahab, and they're threatening Samaria. And then he sends out messengers in verse 2, "And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine." Wow, that's pretty intimidating, pretty presumptuous. What is he saying? Hey, Ahab, all your gold and silver, it now belongs to me. And also, I want your harem, all your wives, they're now mine, and your children, the best of your children, I'll use them as hostages, I'll use them as slaves. Now, for a king to surrender his wives, his harem, that was tantamount to surrendering the throne itself, not to mention all the manhood and self-respect he would lose in that proposition. But Ben-Hadad had the bigger army, so he had the upper hand, and Ahab is in intimidated. Look what he says in verse 4. And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have." Wow, that's pretty cowardly. Yeah, okay, sure. He was a timid soul and easily intimidated and manipulated. And this shouldn't surprise us, because if he couldn't stand up to Jezebel, his own wife, how's he going to stand up to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, with his big army? However, the problem when Ahab capitulated so easily and so quickly is that Ben-Hadad decided, oh, that was easy, so he upped the ante. So look down at verse number 5, and the messengers came again and said, "Thus says, speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children. Verse 6, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Oh, by the way, Ahab, not just your wives and children, but also I'm going to send my servants all throughout your palaces, and whatever we like, we're going to take. Is that okay?" This was incredible extortion from the king of Syria. Now, this is a little bit much for Ahab. Now, he's a coward, but he still has some shred of kingly dignity. So in verse 7, he calls a meeting of the elders. The king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent." This is a no-brainer, King Ahab. Just don't do it. Don't give in to him. That was the advice. Now, Ahab, he happened to agree with that. So in verse 9, he sends a message back. "Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that thou didst send forth to thy servant. At the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again." Well, at least we know that King Ahab is a man of priorities. Hey, I don't mind listening to your first request. I mean, you can have some of these wives and children. Frankly, some of them need to go anyway. But you can't have my large screen TV. Can't have my Apple iPad. Can't have my Apple Watch. You can't go through my living room and take my furniture and my expensive vases, or all my things, my pictures. I'm not going to let you have my things. I'm sorry. I have to draw the line somewhere. And so Ahab does have some priorities here. But the king of Syria was a bully. And bullies always get mad when they don't get their way. So he sends a response in verse 10. "And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more. Also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people that follow me." So he responds with one of the great military boasts of the Old Testament. This almost sounds like something that one of the wrestlers from World Wrestling Federation might say. What is he saying? You know, Ben-Hadad had so many soldiers and his victory would be so complete, there wouldn't be even enough dust left to give each of his soldiers as a souvenir when they left the Holy Land. "I'm going to sweep the place up with you. There won't even be enough dust left for my soldiers to take some back with them." Now, in his response, King Ahab kind of sends back kind of a snarky taunt of his own. Look at verse number 11. "And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." Wow, that's pretty bold. He's getting a little courage here. In other words, don't put your armor on with the boasting as if you were taking it off. In football, we used to say it like this. Let me hear what you have to say after the game when you're taking your shoulder pads off, not before the game. And so Ben-Hadad receives this message from Ahab. And he was in his tent having a few beers with his guys. Look at verse 12. "And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city." So he's in the tent. He's having beers with his buddies. He gets the message. And the response is very simple. Get ready. Actually, it's just one word in Hebrew. Game time. That's not the Hebrew word. Or it's on. Let's do this. You know, so he tells his army, get ready. Now, humanly speaking, Ahab has no chance in this battle. I mean, the armies are so great. What's he going to do? And just then God enters the picture. Look at verse 13. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, Ahab, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Ahab, have you seen the army you're against? Would you look out the window here for a minute? You see what you're up against? Behold, I will deliver into thy hand this day, deliver it into thy hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Ahab, I'm going to deliver this army into your hands. You can't win this on your own, but I'm going to do this for you because I want you to know, and I want all Israel to know, the you there is plural. I want you and all Israel and everyone else to know that I am the Lord. I'm going to win this battle for you. Now, you talk about amazing grace, because I'm going to tell you something. This is amazing to me because Ahab doesn't deserve this. And if you know anything about him in our study, he's a rebellious king. He disobeys the laws of God. He married a wicked queen, Jezebel, and allowed her basically to run things. And she was out to replace the worship of the true God of Israel, Yahweh, with the worship of Baal. He has, in every way, just committed wickedness in the sight of the Lord. He deserves to be defeated. He deserves to be killed. He deserves none of God's blessings. Nothing. One writer, Dale Ralph Davis, wrote this: all this help is purely Yahweh's gift. Ahab never seeks a lick of it. It is God-initiated and prophet-imposed and utterly baffling. When viewed in the larger context, we are thrown for a loop. I like the way he says that. He's not trying to be scholarly there. This throws me for a loop. How could God be so gracious to this man who's been so wicked? This is amazing grace. But that really is an understatement. When God blesses us, when God favors us, it's not because we deserve it. He does it in spite of us. We don't deserve it. But God still gives us his grace, his undeserved grace. Favor. This to me illustrates the principle in the New Testament, Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Ahab was a sinful man, and yet God in his grace is going to give him this victory. How many times has God blessed us when we didn't deserve it? How many times has God given us victory when we didn't ask for it? How many times has God protected us from an enemy when we were in danger? God is a God of unlimited grace. Unlimited grace. Paul said it like this: I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst of all sinners. I don't deserve anything of God's grace. And yet, he's given me so much grace. God's grace has no limits. Now, Ahab's response, he's kind of shocked. Look at verse 14. And Ahab said, by whom? We're going to win this? Who's going to do this? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he said, you will. Verse 15, then he numbered the young men of the princes of the province, and they were 232. And after them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And so what's he saying? Well, here's your battle plan. You take the 232 governors of the provinces, who are basically inexperienced soldiers with respect to battle, and you let them go into the battle first. And that's the strategy there. You let them go first. Really, this kind of doesn't make sense. One would suspect that, God is doing this because he wants them to show them that this isn't military might. This is the God who's going to win this battle for them. That's what this command shows. So you're going to hold back all the veterans until the very end. You put the inexperienced soldiers on the front. You let them lead the charge. You hold back the others, and then they'll come in, and they'll mop up. And that was God's plan. And so this is what happened in verse 16. And they went out at noon, Now watch this. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 30 and two kings that helped him. That's interesting. Where is Ben-Hadad? Well, he's still in the tent, and he's getting drunk. Apparently, these other kings were helping him. I don't know how they helped him unless they were handing him the drinks, because by the time the battle came around, he was totally wasted. And just to show you how drunk he was, look at verse 17. And the young men of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come for out for peace, take them alive, or whether they come out for war, take them alive. What? You mean you want us to take them alive if they come out for peace, but if they come out for war, you still want us to take them alive? Well, actually, no. He's so drunk he doesn't even know what he's saying. He probably meant to say dead or alive, or take them dead, whatever. You can't take them all alive. It's hard to take an entire army of soldiers alive in battle. So he doesn't know what's going on and what happened. So these young men, verse 19, of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them, and they slew everyone as man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen, and the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. So this was not even close. The Syrians came forward to take them in custody. The 7,000 troops poured in from the city. They fell in battle. Panic seized them. They ran, and Israel pursued after them. And Ben-Hadad himself fled on a horse with some of his cavalry, and the battle was basically over. And God gave the victory just like he said. But look at verse 22. There's a warning from that same prophet. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go, strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. Now remember, Ahab, this is not over. Ben-Hadad is not going to give up. He's going to come back. So you need to prepare yourself. You need to get ready. But here's the bottom line. God gave to Ahab this incredible victory, which he did not deserve. This was an act of the grace of Almighty God. An incredible thing. God's grace is not limited. Now, what's amazing to me is nowhere in the text do we see Ahab thanking God, saying, God, you know, you're so good. Thank you so much for doing this. I read a story of a man who was a merchant in Scotland in the 1770s. He had gunpowder stashed in his cellar under his shop. And one evening, he labored at the shop, and he sent his apprentice down in the cellar with a lighted candle to get something, and a spark came off the candle and fell on an exposed barrel, and there was an incredible explosion, and the young apprentice immediately died. But the man who owned the store was shot into the air, carried up in the street about 30 yards, dumped among the debris without one scratch on him. Completely without hurt. That was hard for him to forget. And every year on that day after that, he would celebrate and thank God for his incredible grace to him by taking the whole day, going to his bedroom, and praying and thanking God for his incredible grace that prevented him from being killed by that accident. When God showers grace upon us, we should never forget it, and we should thank him. Now, God is not limited in his grace, but here's number two. God is not limited in his power, because just like the prophet said, Ben-Hadad is going to come back. He has a post-war debriefing with his military generals, and again, they come up with a strategy. Look at verse 23, and the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, the gods are gods of the hills, therefore they are stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. And number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. And we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And so here's this war council, and they gave really three areas of advice. Remember, the God of Israel is a God of hills, so let's fight him this time on the plain. Let's pick our battlefield wisely. And also, get rid of all those kings, those 32 kings that were serving you up the drinks. Those guys aren't real soldiers. You get real captains in there instead, guys who know what they're doing. And then the other thing is, make sure that you have just as many in your army as you did before. Horse for horse, soldier for soldier, chariot for chariot. You need to have a big army. If you do all these things, Ben-Hadad, you're going to win. And the Bible says that he did exactly what they told. In verse 26, the next year he came up And he returned at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. So here comes Ben-Hadad again. Here comes his big army, just as big as before. And Israel goes out to meet him. And it doesn't look good for Israel again, because the whole plain is swarming with Syrian legions and soldiers. And the Bible says in verse 27 that Israel looked like two little flocks of kids compared to this huge army of the Syrians. I mean, they were heavy underdogs. This would be like a local high school football team trying to play the Baltimore Ravens. I mean, this would be no contest. So what happens? Again, God intervenes. Look at verse 28. And there came a man of God and spake to the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is a God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thy hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Here again, Israel didn't have a lot of soldiers, but they did have one thing going for them. They served the true and the living God. They were not children of a lesser God. They served the God of unlimited power. His power is not limited. And this prophet, when he comes, lets them know, look, God is going to give you victory. And here's the reason why. Not because you deserve it, Ahab, but we want everyone to know that the Lord, he is God. He's not limited by circumstances. He's not limited. His power is not limited. He's not a God just of mountains and not the God of the valleys. The Syrians are about to get a serious theology lesson here. They're about to learn that God is omnipotent and he's God of all power. He's God of every place, and his power is not limited. Now, the people of Israel, they should have already known this, and of course they did. But this is about to get emphasized in a real, real big way. The God of Israel is God also of the valleys. Now, you remember when Elijah's ministry started. Now, we know that God has won great victories on mountaintops, but when Elijah's ministry started, he started in the valley at the brook Cherith, when God fed him there at the brook Cherith with ravens. If you go through the Bible, you'll find that every time God has brought people through a valley, it's to teach them, it's to train them. It might be that you're in a valley here tonight. Just remember, that's not an accident. And God didn't stop being God just because you entered into a valley. God is teaching you. There's the Valley of Baca. The Bible speaks about that. That's called the Valley of Tears. And the psalmist said, you can take the Valley of Baca and you can make it a well. God brings you through this valley to show you that he could take the Valley of Tears and make it a well of blessing. There's the Valley of Achor, where Israel was, they were defeated, and Achan and his family were judged in that valley. And Hosea says that God is able to take the Valley of Achor and make it a door of hope. God can take all of our defeats and turn them around and make them victories. And sometimes we can only learn that in the valley. There's the Valley of the Shadow of Death. David talked about this. This was a literal place. Shepherds were afraid to go through this sometimes because of the robbers and the bandits and things. But David said, when we walk through that valley, we know that thou art with me. Sometimes God brings you through valleys like that to teach you the principle that he's always with you. No matter what difficulty you go through, God's with you. Even the worst difficulty, the valley of the shadow of death, God's still with you there. Then there's the Valley of Elah, where David won a great victory over Goliath. And that valley taught David that God is not limited with the giants that we might face in our life. All of us will face giants. God's able to overcome them. So God is the God of the valley, not just the mountain. And the Syrians are going to learn this. So look down at verse number 29. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day that the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. Wow. And the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. So here God gives another incredible victory. There's many that are slaughtered on the battlefield. And those who retreat into the city of Aphek, they kind of get on the wall there to defend the city. And the whole wall crumbles. Some scholars believe there was an earthquake. that God brought that caused the wall to collapse, and 27,000 men were killed just with that. What an incredible victory that God gives them there. Now, what does Ben-Hadad do? Well, he runs into the inner chamber of the fortress, literally the chamber within a chamber. He was in his bomb shelter. He was safely tucked away, and he was afraid. What a terror it must have been for the Syrians to serve a lesser god, only to discover too late that the living God is a God of unlimited power. And again, this is the lesson we need to be reminded about. For those of us who know the Lord, whatever impossibility you're facing in the life, in this life, right now, or maybe in the days to come, just remember that it's not a problem for God. God is a God of unlimited power. COVID has hit our community, it's hit our church, it's hit families hard. Sometimes we wonder, will we ever come back from this? How will we ever be able to reach our community for Christ with all the things that are going on? How will the gospel be able to penetrate into the lands, some of these lands that are controlled by Islam? We read of missionaries that are out there on the field that are in dangerous circumstances trying to share the gospel. How will the gospel ever reach the Hindus and the Buddhists? How will the gospel ever penetrate the hard hearts of this younger generation that seems so influenced by this postmodern thinking where they suspect everything and they don't hold to the Bible as being in the Word of God? They even question whether God is real to begin with. I was talking with a father last night. He was telling me that his son went to Christian school all of his life, but now he's an atheist. He doubts that there's a God. How can the gospel penetrate those hearts? Well, these would be problems if God was limited, but he's not limited. He is a God of unlimited power. He's the God of the valleys as well as the hills, and God can give victory. The question is, do you believe that? Sometimes we limit God with our lack of faith. And we have to believe that God has all power and he can do anything. He can defeat our problems. He can help us over the sins that we struggle with. He's able to put back relationships that are broken. He's able to take the person that is running from him and bring him back. He's able to save even the most hard-hearted sinner. If we'll pray and we'll trust him. He is a God of unlimited power. Now, let me give you the last thing here real quick. God is not limited in his grace. God is not limited in his power. But here's the final thing. God is not limited in his justice. He's not limited in his justice. Now, let's look at the final narrative here in verses 31 down to verse 43. And this final part doesn't really end well for Ahab. Now, you would think that after all the grace that God has shown to Ahab, that he would be a changed man, but he's not. Following Ben-Hadad's defeat at the hands of Israel, he goes to his counselors, and look what they tell him, verse 31. And his servants said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put on sackcloth on our loins and robes on our heads, and go out to the king of Israel, and peradventure he will save thy life. So the counselors come and say, hey, look, you know, you lost. We heard that the kings of Israel are really kind of merciful, so why don't you just surrender to Ahab? We can put on sackcloth that shows humility. We can put ropes around our neck, which shows submission. And there's a good chance that Ahab will allow you to live. And Ben-Hadad, he has no choice. So he sends these messengers to plead for his life. Look at verse 32. So they girded sackcloth on their loins, and they put robes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. Now, here's what's really, I almost laughed, fell out of my chair when I read Ahab's response. And Ahab said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. What? This is the enemy of God. This is the guy that was going to take your wives and children and make slaves out of them. This is the guy that wanted to take your large screen TV. This is the guy that wanted to take all your possessions. This is the guy who wanted to humiliate you and humiliate Israel and Israel's God. And they come and he says, oh, he is my brother. Well, the messengers, they like what they heard. Look at verse 33. And now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him and did hastily catch it. Yeah, they heard that. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Oh, yes, Ben-Hadad, he's your brother. We're brothers. Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. This is really kind of very political. Go get Ben-Hadad. They bring him. Ahab says, hey, stand up here in my chariot. This was a sign of favor. It was a sign of unity. We're going to make a treaty together. We're going to be brothers. In verse 34, and Ben-Hadad said unto them, the cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make the streets for thee in Damascus, and my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. So they make this wonderful little agreement together. Hey, I'm going to restore all the lands that my father took from your father. And then you can bring your markets over to Damascus, and there'll be a lot of trade and money for Israel. And, you know, so now we're going to be one big happy family here. And Ahab was fine with all that. And they make a covenant, and he sends them back, and the story ends happily ever after. No, that's not what happens here. Because God wasn't pleased with this. What Satan could not accomplish with force, he does it with guile. Because Ahab gets into this wicked compromise with the enemy. Ahab shouldn't have spared him. He should have put the sword to him, because God won the victory. This was a holy war. The battle was supposed to be like Jericho, where all the plunder from the battle was to be devoted to the Lord. But Ahab tried to turn God's blessing into his own advantage, and God wasn't happy with it. So here is this object lesson that God's going to give him. Now, it gets a little strange here. Look in verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. Now, here's the school of the prophets. There's a seminary somewhere close to Samaria. And these prophets are together, and one prophet says to the other, hey, hit me. Go ahead and smite me really good. Give me a good one. By the way, if you ever hear me say that, please don't do that. I'll never ask you to do that, by the way. Hey, hit me really good. And the other guy says, no, I'm not going to do it. He refused. Verse 36. Now, this is the Lord speaking to this prophet. Hey, hit me really good. And he wouldn't do it. And then verse 36. Then he said unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Moral is, when a preacher asks you to hit him, you better do it or you're going to get eaten by a lion. Verse 37. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the guy, he probably heard what went on. He goes, all right, you're getting a good one here, because I'm not going to get eaten by a lion. And the man smote him so that in the smiting he wounded him. He hit him a good one. And the prophet departed and waited for the king by the highway. So here's this prophet. He's wounded. He's probably bleeding with a bandage around him, perhaps his face. He has ashes on his face in verse 38. He's waiting for the king by the way. He disguises himself with the ashes. Verse 39, and as the king passed by, he cried unto the king and said, thy servant went out in the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside. And brought a man unto me and said, keep this man, if by any means he be missing. Then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. And he hastened and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house, heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. So what's the lesson? Here's this prophet. Looks like he was in battle. He's waiting for the king. He tells him the story. Hey, I had a prisoner with me, and I was supposed to watch him, and I got distracted, and he got away. And the king Ahab says, well, it'll be your life for his life. You see, because in the ancient Near East, prison guards were responsible for their prisoners to the death. If a prisoner escaped, the guard had to pay with his own life. So Ahab says, you got to pay with your own life. And then the prophet wipes the ashes off and turns the tables on King Ahab. And he says this, the Lord handed Ben-Hadad over to you. He was your prisoner. And what did you do? You let him escape. You see, God is a God of justice. And it's God's right to put his enemies to death. It's important to understand what's going on here. There's a theological error that led to Ahab's mistake. Ahab tried to limit God. Ahab thought that, oh, God is gracious, he's merciful. But friend, he's also a God of justice. He's also a God of wrath. And so he took it upon himself to extend mercy to this king when in fact it was God's desire to administer justice. And again, many people are the same way today. They think of God only as a God of mercy, as a God of grace. He's also a God of justice and righteousness, and he promises to judge the wicked. And so the point of this story is that very thing. Now today we have people all over crying out for justice, and surely we do want justice. But most of the time, real justice is not found because many of those that are crying out for it or crying the loudest are themselves are the most unjust people in their actions and their attitudes. God's justice will become a reality sooner or later. It will happen. Let me reassure you that no one's getting away with anything. God, every person will stand before the judgment of God. And God will administer justice. The God who sees all and knows all is a God whose justice is not limited. And what God will do is bring his justice, not the justice of man, which is so imperfect. And is not just at all many times. He's going to bring real justice. We have a lot of people out there that are angry and they're looting and they're rioting because they believe in a limited deity. They don't believe that God is really going to bring justice. But I want to tell you something, friend. He will. And the Assyrians will discover this. Ahab will learn this because now he's got to pay with his own life, and that will happen. So our God is a God not limited in his grace. That should fill us with thanksgiving. He's not limited in his power. That should fill us with hope. He's not limited in his justice. This should fill us with fear. God is a God who is not limited, and he is to be worshiped, and he is to be obeyed. Let's bow for prayer tonight. We're out of time. And so, Lord, we are so blessed by your word. When we see stories like this that are recorded for us in Scripture, stories, Lord, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were put there to teach us, to encourage us, to remind us of things that we so desperately need to be reminded about. We seem to forget these things so easily, Lord. But we thank you that you're not limited. Forgive us for treating you as if you are. Forgive us, Lord, for limiting you in the way that we think and act. And may we be reminded that your grace is not limited. You can save the worst, most hard-hearted sinner. You can give us victory over the most difficult sin in our life. You are not limited in your power. You're not limited in your justice. And how we thank you and we praise you for that. And we pray, Lord, that this would be a warning to all, especially those who don't know Christ, that they would settle their soul salvation. That, Lord, in your grace, you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. And may those who don't know Christ reach out to him for this amazing grace that you've extended to all who will repent and believe. And friend, if you're here and you've never done that, I invite you right where you are. Would you just pray and say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. With your amazing, unlimited grace, would you save me? Cleanse me from all of my sin. Make me your child. And with your unlimited power, Lord, would you help me to overcome the things that have pulled me down in my life? Would you take the defeats of my life and make them victories? And with your justice, Lord, would you remind us that you are in control and bring justice to those who are most in need of it? Thank you, Lord, for this word. Bless it to hearing hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.